Well, I must confess, I don't envy the speaker this evening because I'm already sweating up here. So I think it's very warm in the room. So we look forward to hearing the word of God. But we're going to read the scripture now. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 30 to 40. First Chronicles 12, verses 30 to 40. And the children of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. And of the half tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, which were expressed by name, to come and make David king. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which would keep rank. They were not of double heart. And of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them, with shield and spear, 37,000. And of the Danites, expert in war, 28,600. And of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, 40,000. And on the other side of the Jordan, of the Reubenites, and the Gadites, and of the half tribe of Manasseh, with all manner of instruments of war for the battle, 120,000. And these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron, to make David king over all Israel, and were all the rest also of Israel, were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar, and Zebulun, and Naphtali, brought bread on asses, and on camels, and on mules, and on oxen, and meat, meal cakes of figs, and bunches of raisins, and wine, and oil, and oxen, and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. And so reads the word of God to us this day. Let us sing Psalm 63 before we hand over to our speaker. The 63rd Psalm. Lord, thee, my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry, parched land, wherein no waters be. That I thy power may behold, and brightness of thy face, as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy place. We'll stand to sing Psalm 63.
Lord, be my God, I love thee, my soul doth thirst for thee, my flesh.
Well, with my hands, I
On the relevance of the Reformation for today's church.
Well, a word of thanks to Mark for those kind words of welcome there just now. And as I look down through the body of the audience here this evening, I see people that I know and good friends from days gone by and will be, I believe, under God forevermore. So it's lovely to see everyone here tonight, especially on a lovely night such as this when you can be doing lots of other things. Out walking about and kicking football and doing this, that and the other, but instead you're in listening to something to do with the Reformation. So it's lovely, it's very, very appreciative of that. Thanks to the organising committee and panel here who decided, maybe in their lack of wisdom, to bring me along here tonight, but it's a joy to be able to come and to do a subject that in a sense is very, very dear to my heart. That passage was read there in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, but we'll refer to that passage later on. But there are four words in Zechariah 8 and 19 that really hit me. And those words are, therefore, love the truth. Therefore, love the truth. The relevance of the Reformation for the church today. Some people might have heard the bones of this maybe about a year or 2 years ago. Since then I've had to modify it and update it because I said to some of the gentlemen here, the passage of time brings about changes within the realms of ecclesiastical life and indeed within society. And so you have to update and meet and answer those scenarios, whatever they may be. But this title, The Relevance of the Reformation to the Church Today, it's not my chief purpose tonight to deal with the account of the Reformation and indeed to give an historical analysis of the Reformers. However necessary and instructive that may be. Although, what I would say is this reference will be made perhaps from time to time to the chief characters. I think we can't avoid that. But rather, it's my purpose this evening to speak about the relevance and the results of the Reformation of that 16th century in the historical line of which all Protestant churches to one degree or other stand. That's the key thrust tonight. All that I have to say may be summed up under the title that we have before us in your little yellow sheet. If you know and are conversant with your church history, then you're aware that there are many different Protestant churches. All of them, in some respects, can trace their background, their heritage, back to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, some way or another. The Protestant movement was born October 31st, 1517, when an obscure Catholic monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Catholic Church at a place called Wittenberg in Germany. Now, Luther at that time had no conception, he had no idea that his actions would change the very course of history. He was totally oblivious to that, totally ignorant of that, but that was the inevitable outcome. But he wasn't aware of that at that time. He just hoped to spark some kind of debate, discussion, whatever you may call it, about church practices that he considered as being unbiblical, that he considered as being corrupt. If he could spark some sort of a debate, some sort of an analysis, a heart-searching, then great. But he wasn't banking or thinking about the outcome that was actually to take place and change the whole course of European history, indeed world history. Now, it's no exaggeration to say that a direct line stretches from where we are in this building tonight, or where we would be in our church buildings, wherever you attend, all the way back to the church door at Wittenberg. We are Protestants because we stand with Martin Luther in the things he said. And the things he said. All Protestants trace their origins back to Luther in one way or another. Although some people would rather downplay that historical connection today, rather sadly. We find this within Anglicanism. We find it within Methodism. Even Baptists today. Charismatics. Independent churches. And sad to say, within my own denomination, Presbyterianism. The Protestant Reformation seemed to revolve around a certain Latin word, namely the word sola. Sola, meaning only or alone. In the words of the American Reformed theologian R.C. Sproul, he said this, and when we think of that word sola, he was referring to it. He said these important words. He said, "It is no exaggeration to say that the eye of the Reformation tornado was this one little word, that little word, sola." And I think that's a telling quote. And as the Reformation spread across Europe, the early reformers carried five Latin phrases that became the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. They summarized the essential issues that separated Martin Luther and his followers from the Roman Catholic Church at that time, the medieval theological system that prevailed in those days. And so really and truly, on this rather sunny evening here in Portadown, we are looking, in essence, into what it means to be a Protestant Christian at the beginning of the 21st century, in this year, 2005. And so, hence then, the title, The Relevance of the Reformation for the Church Today. If we take the word Protestant, Protestant, within it you have that smaller word, protest. Luther and his followers were called Protestants because they protested against certain abuses of the Catholic Church, and especially its doctrine of indulgences and its emphasis on works righteousness. And it's the same for us today. The very same. There is still much to protest about. And this is where the Reformation is so relevant, because we agree that we agree with Luther's point. We also protest about the moral, the spiritual, and the doctrinal decline in many of our congregations. I don't know if you're the same as me. You probably are. Do you not bewail and feel very sad about the doctrinal decline in many of our churches, amongst our young people, amongst our leadership, amongst our clergy? I think it's a terrible scenario. I think it's a terrible situation. And sadly, I have to say that one of the starting points for much of the debate about the history of the church is simply that it comes mainly from ecumenists and the ecumenical movement. Because they would say today, as they've said at different times in different ways, that the Reformation was a mistake. Something that ought never to have happened at all. Something that ought never to have happened at all. But those who, in Zechariah's words, love the truth and peace, and who do so in that order, know that through the spiritual movement known as the Protestant Reformation, what did God do? God preserved his truth, and he gave it afresh to his people. He preserved his truth, and he gave it afresh to his people. It was the good old Bishop J.C. Ryle who said, "You that know the value of a true Christian minister and the immense superiority of the pulpit to the confessional, never forget that for clear light on this point, you are indebted to the Reformation." Never forget that last line of that quote. Never forget that for clear light on this point, you are indebted to the Reformation. Because the Reformation brought again the centrality of the preached word. The centrality of the pulpit. That's why in our Presbyterian churches we are proud to have the pulpit right at the very centre. Some of them are left off centre, some of them are right, but that's their problem, they're wrong. But it's meant to be in the centre. So, yeah, you have it. There's the relevance of the Reformation for the church today, but we just can't stop there. We have to dig deeper. So then we proudly wear the Protestant mantle and join with the reformers in professing the five solas of the Reformation. That little word that means only or alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Sola Scriptura, to begin with. Scripture alone. This particular truth ultimately led Luther out of the Roman Catholic Church. You see, he came to the conviction that he must put the infallible Word of God over that of popes and councils, church fathers and tradition or traditions, call them what you like. And the moment of crisis came on April the 28th, 1521, at the date of Worms, when he was called by John Eck to renounce his so-called errors. Eck was a very firm and very devious man. He thought he had well and truly trapped. Luther replied to these five whispers. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by evidence, I believe I have put our kisses on, it's still a put our kisses on, it's that they have heard that they've all gone there and then contradicted themselves. I am prisoner of the Scripture set up by me, and my point has just been taken out of the Word of God. Here I am. I can know other, God help me. Amen. We live in a time when this era, we live in a time when the Scripture is under attack. I say a bit more in detail later on in one of my updated elements of this particular talk. Even within the church, we have so-called extra-biblical revelation today, and we have the purveyors of dreams and visions. Nonsense. Utter nonsense. Dreams and visions. What are they dreaming about? What are the visions they're having? Sola Scriptura is under satanic assault today. What can the church learn from the fundamental principle of the Reformation? I think we can learn certain things regarding, first of all, history and tradition. Sola Scriptura teaches us to respect history, but not to be trapped by it, not to be bound by it. In certain denominations, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the statements of Christian doctrine are quoted. We respect these statements, but they can never ever be used to overturn the clear teaching of the Bible. On moral issues, Sola Scriptura gives us a foundation for standing against the moral decline of modern 21st century society. You see, when people, both within the church, ignore the Scriptures, what are they left with? They're left with utter moral chaos. That's all they're left with. I'm glad that the moderator of my denomination, the Presbyterian Church, and the Reverend Dr. Hyo Pritchard, took as his theme this year, God's Word is Truth. That was a crucial thing. A crucial thing. Another area, of course, is Christian unity. Well, of course, the New Testament consistently stresses or emphasizes the unity of all true believers in Jesus Christ. But that unity only comes about because of shared truth. A shared truth. A shared personal relationship with Jesus Christ, as Savior and as Lord. It's not an organizational unity, but it's an organic unity. That's the difference. Centered on a common faith and a common body of revealed truth contained in the Word of God. That's what it's about. And at the end of the day, when you think about it, and biblically speaking, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Nothing. Beware of the joint services of worship. Beware of the weak of Christian unity. I never met as much rubbish in all my life that come through the door at times to deal with Christian unity. And the weak of prayer. Sometimes Jennifer got these things to do with certain things in Armagh. We just bend it. There's no point. Utter nonsense. The weak of Christian unity. Beware of evangelicals and Catholics together. They're a dangerous one. There's an organization that's changed its name today. Coney has changed its name to something else. I just forget the name, but it came to me just the other week there, and somebody can remember it now. Beware of the power to change. I was amazed at some of the congregations around the Armagh area that had the banner part of change outside. I was shocked. Shocked. I was shell-shocked. And Evangelistic Initiative, which was just backdoor, veil-disguised ecumenism. Part of change. We were the part of change. It's God's part of change is us. The way of salvation. This was the keynote of the Reformation, of course. Luther and the rest of his fellow reformers declared that spiritual salvation was not in the church or the councils, but only in Christ. Only in Christ. The Bible itself doesn't save you. It's the gospel of Christ that saves you, but the Lord has put the gospel in his book, the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3 and 15. Paul explained to young Timothy about the Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And this is the relevance, you see. This is the relevance of the Reformation for the church today. We are Protestants. And we stand, or we ought to stand, with Luther and Calvin and Knox. We ought to stand with that. And if you don't stand with that, there's something wrong with you. You may call yourself an evangelical Christian, but if you point the finger at Calvin, point the finger at Knox, point the finger at Luther, there's something wrong with you. And there's something wrong with your theology, which of necessity must be put right. We stand with those men and a host of others who stake everything on the truth of sola scriptura, the Bible, and only the Bible. Let us tonight, I'm sure we're all deeply involved in church life, let us in church life hold on to the Scriptures and believe the Scriptures, never to be turned away from the Word of God, never to be turned away from the Scriptures. Sadly today, of course, God's Word, the Bible, is used as a support base for popular psychological theories. It's used as a support base for models for church growth and ministry, often constructed not from the Word of God, not from the Scriptures, but from various marketing techniques in the world of business and advertising. One of the things that really gets up my nose in a nice, if you use that phrase in the nicest possible sense, is Rick Warren. Rick Warren has a great way of nauseating me. Purpose-driven life. Purpose-driven church. Don't touch Rick Warren. He hardly refers to the Bible. When he does, he misquotes it. So don't get involved in the purpose-driven ministry. Sola Scriptura is also ignored by a host of churches who decide that the style of worship will be determined based on popular consensus, or that it needs to be tailored to fit the likes and the dislikes of people, namely the young people. I'm not saying you don't involve the youth. I'm not saying you don't work with them. We're going to have to change certain ways of dealing with people in order to speak to them and to relate to them, to get to know them, but we don't dilute the truth. But some people have gone over the top to try and fit to the likes and the dislikes of people. And a dangerous pragmatism has invaded many of our congregations. And in this way, sola scriptura is quietly laid aside and replaced by other concerns that are entirely pragmatic. You go with the flow. But listen, the first place in which the church reformation starts is in the pulpit. I don't know how you feel about preaching, ladies and gentlemen, tonight, but how we need to grasp that the emphasis in the Reformation, both in the word written and the word preached, was not simply a theological move, a theologically neutral move. Preaching in particular was an essential part of the theological message and worship of the Reformers. Whatsoever experts on communication might tell us about the best ways of communicating with modern, postmodern people, we would do well to bear in mind the point that preaching is not simply communication, it is much more than that. It actually brings Christ, God himself, to the congregation. You see, that's the point. You're not fed up with drama. Are you not fed up with mine? Drum was one of the first things I had to nail. Well, not totally. It was half done for me when I went to my new charge. But I was chatting with the young people and saying this, that, and the other, and I said, look, we'll not bother with that. And then at a question and answer session, they asked me why, and I gave them the details of why I wouldn't be too happy with it. Totally biblical. There wasn't a cough. They accepted it. No problem. Do you not cringe when you see that happening in church? You're not embarrassed? You know why? Because it's not biblical. That's why. That's why you're embarrassed. That's why it shouldn't be there. The sermon may be made of words, but what takes place is far more than the mere transmission of information. The Holy Spirit uses these words to point to Christ, to create faith, and so to unite individuals to Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. It's only as Word and Spirit works together that people are confronted with the claims of Christ in a way that truly challenges them and changes them. That's the point. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Sola Scriptura. That's the formal principle of the Reformation. The formal principle. Crucially relevant to the church. Let's move to the second one. That's sola fide. Faith alone. The material principle of the Reformation. Luther saw very clearly. I want to say a little bit more about this a little later on, because this is a big one today. Luther saw very clearly that righteousness, the righteousness of God received by faith, would be fully acceptable for the whole life of the believer. Not only to make him right with God, but also to keep him right with God. That's the point. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The just shall live by faith. What a glorious truth. That we're not living by our own works, that we're not living by our own goodness, manufactured in and of ourselves somehow, some way, whatever. But the just live by faith. The just are not only saved by faith, but they live by faith. That's the point. Today, as we live within the New Testament era, when the veil is taken away, Christ is exposed to all who come under the gospel. But the eyes of the sinner are blinded by nature. I'm amazed at how many Christians don't seem to grasp this. Why do people not come to faith? How do they go out untouched? The point of the matter is this. It's God by His Spirit that makes them see, that convicts of sin. Until that happens, they don't see it. They don't see their need. The sinner doesn't have the faith that he or she needs to believe the gospel. He or she doesn't see that everything is already accomplished because of what the Lord Jesus achieved and accomplished at Calvary's cross. And so many people today, what do? They keep busying themselves, going about trying to establish their own righteousness. That's what they're trying to do. But Martin Luther saw that the only way to be saved and to be a genuine Christian was to trust in Christ by faith alone. By faith alone. My dear friends, today, let's just bring this right up to, snap bang up to date. Dare I say it? We still have so many remnants of Roman Catholicism which stick to us, and they're contrary to the Reformed faith. People still trying to depend upon their own righteousness. And many still don't understand that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So many people don't know anything of the liberty of the gospel. So many people are strangers to grace. So many don't see the urgency that Reformation truth be bound upon our hearts and lived out in our lives every day, that the society we live in, this godless society, can see something different within us. We need Reformation truth to sweep through our congregations and our ministries and our ministers, whatever they may be, through our church sessions or whatever your body of organization may be. We need Reformed truth to sweep through our families and pierce our own hearts. That's what we need. We need to live and die by this truth. That is, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Luther said this. He says, faith is my life. Without faith, I cannot live. Without faith, I would die. The just shall live by faith alone. Can you say that tonight? Maybe you're in here and you're not a Christian. You're not converted. Can you say that? Without faith, you would die. Do you ever grieve over perhaps the absence of faith in your heart and your soul? Do you want to have faith in the gospel in Jesus Christ and in the truths of God? Do you want that? Is that your desire? This is a crucial doctrine. A crucial doctrine. If you look at the shorter catechism, you have justification, adoption, and sanctification, the three of them. And then after that, you have the benefits. And in those three, those four questions and answers, you have the sum and total of the Christian life. Justified by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. Adoption is an act of God's grace. Sanctification is something performed within us. And then the benefits of that are the eternal security, the perseverance of the saints, and a home in heaven. There's the Christian life and four questions and answers. The catechism. Go home and read it. Go home and read it. Vital. Gird your soul. Luther called the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the article by which the church stands or falls. It's a very dangerous situation attacking this truth today. It's called the new perspective on Paul. Espoused by people like N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, James Dunn, and E.P. Saunders. If you see those names, you might see Wright quite a lot today on little devotionals you would get up the street there or in Belfast. He's writing a plethora of stuff very consistently on some of the Gospels. The man came from a stable under a banner of truth. He wrote The Grace of God and the Gospel, which I explained there earlier on to Jack. Today, he doesn't really espouse that this whole question of justification by faith alone has anything to do with salvation. That's what he says. I quote here, again, at every opportunity, this is in relation to this new perspective on Paul. The emphasis on personal and individual sin is minimized or denied. The gospel is not really a message about redemption from sin and personal guilt. It is simply and only the declaration that Jesus is now Lord over all. Justification is not mainly about sin and forgiveness. It's about membership in the covenant community. Isn't that dire? Phil Johnson, written extensively on this, he's on a critique on it. He says this: no doctrine is more important in Protestant theology than the doctrine of justification by faith. This was the material principle of the Reformation, the central issue over which Rome and the Reformers fought and ultimately split. But if Tom Wright and his new perspective are correct, Luther badly misunderstood the Apostle Paul and seriously misconstrued the doctrine of justification. He was mistaken on the main issue. That's a very serious charge, but it's precisely what the new perspective suggests. A corollary is that they are also claiming that they are the first people since the early church fathers who have correctly understood the Pauline epistles. I do want to point out that that's an extremely bold stance to take. Wright, what's he doing? What's this guy doing? He is expressly arguing against a reformed understanding of justification, and he repeatedly insinuates that Protestants need to rethink the whole doctrine and retool our teaching in light of his new insight, his new understanding of what Paul really meant. He claims that the classic Protestant understanding of justification has resulted in a reading of Romans that has systematically done violence to that text for hundreds of years, and it's time for the text itself to be heard again. Isn't it dreadful? Did you realise this was going on? Have you heard about the new perspective on Paul? Are you tuned in to this assault within the bounds of evangelicalism, I might add? Do you realise that? Sola gratia, grace alone. The great doctrine of salvation by free grace of God alone is the truth of God's word. Reformation thinkers and those of a truly reformed mind believe that God, who acts upon the human heart through the hearing of the gospel, is solely responsible for salvation. This is grace alone. This is not decisionism. Northern Ireland is blighted with decisions. I decided for Christ. I did this. I did that. I trusted in Jesus. I decided to follow Christ. A man-centered theology. What about grace? Did God ever figure in the conversion?
I wonder if you probe beneath the surface of any people today who are sitting in the pews of many Protestant places of worship, and you discover very, very quickly in talking to them that sola gratia, grace alone, is actually rejected, is repudiated in its true theological clothing, in its true theological meaning. Because I'll tell you why. The very notion that people are born sinners and as such do not deserve grace runs contrary to the widespread popular belief that deep down people are basically good and that God owes everyone a chance of salvation. That's why we categorically reject the disease, the deadly disease of Arminianism. What a cancer in our church. In our churches. A man-centered theology that in many ways has Roman vestments. Do you realize that? Roman vestments. I can pull myself up by my own spirit of bootlaces and trust in Jesus at the drop of a hat. Is that in God's word?
Salvation is all about God's grace from beginning to end. Would you want it any other way? In love, would you want it any other way? Would I want it any other way? Would I decide for Christ in all of my sin? Could I? Would I? I couldn't. And I wouldn't. Unless God, by His sovereign grace, dealt with me and brought me out of the pit and put me on the rock and gave me, by His grace alone, the strength to repent and believe the gospel. I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. You didn't do it. If you're a Christian tonight, you were brought out of the pit by the grace of God alone.
Amen.
The fact is, a sinner is saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel, friends. That's the gospel. What about solus Christus, Christ alone? All true Reformation Protestants will readily acknowledge that we are saved exclusively by Christ. There's only one mediator. Jesus said of Himself, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is, as we know tonight, of course, the demonstration of God's love. And through His death on the cross, the way for sinners has been opened up to heaven and to home. It is only through Christ. Praise God for that tonight. Neither is there salvation in the other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What about little Zacchaeus? Jesus says to him, "This day salvation has come to your house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Salvation in Christ alone. No other person, no other way. Well, what about that fifth one? Time's going on, I know that. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. And this is the sheer majesty of God. I think in Northern Ireland today, in much of evangelical Christianity, we have lost a sense of the majesty of God. Have you lost a sense of the majesty of God? Have you? In His great salvation He has procured for sinners, salvation is of the Lord. It's not works or decisionism, reason, believism. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. It is glory to God alone.
Amen.
How that frees you. As a teenager, that freed me. An assistant minister came to my home church on Whiting Street, taught me the Reformed faith, spoke to me about the doctrines of grace, and my Christian life was transformed. Totally transformed as a teenager.
thankful to God when I look back on it that that was the case. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fidei, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. The five main points of the Reformation. This is the relevance for the church today. This is what you have to grasp if you're an elder or whatever person you are in your particular denomination, whatever control you have. This is what you have to believe. This is what you have to embrace. This is what you have to live out within your congregation. But as we sit within Protestant places of worship, does that make us genuinely committed to the Reformation? Who and what are the children of the Reformation today? I think that's a good question. Let's examine ourselves. There are, I would say, four kinds of children of the Reformation. Four. First of all, there are what I would call the historical children of the Reformation. Who are they now? They belong to, well, probably by birth, to some church, which historically is an offshoot of Protestantism. But they don't really care about their relationship to the Reformation. And as well as not caring about their relationship, they probably even resent it, and they certainly are not concerned about it. They don't see it as fundamental importance and relevance to either themselves or to the church. They're just historical children. That's the first type, or first kind, or first category. The second type, kind, category are what you would call the traditional children of the Reformation. They too belong to a church which to some degree still confesses the great relevant truths of the Reformation and of our Reformed heritage, but they are themselves utterly unconcerned about their Reformation heritage. They probably even chafe at its supposedly narrow restraints, and frequently they openly express themselves as desiring to get rid of these seeming restraints. They are traditional children of the Reformation. Then there are what I would call, thirdly, the slumbering children of the Reformation. The slumbering children. At heart, they are true children of the Reformation, but they have become drowsy, or perhaps even for that matter, they've gone a little bit, another step further, they've fallen fast asleep. In fact, they're comatose. And they are themselves in great danger because they are out of touch with reality. They're not in the real world. And they're also instrumental in bringing the church in the midst of the world into grave danger. My dear friends, such slumbering children must of course be awakened, and they will be too if they are truly converted, that is, the true children of the Reformation. That's that fourth category, the true, lively, alert children of the Reformation. Who are they? Their heritage is dear to them. Their heritage is precious to them. Why is that? How does that demonstrate itself? How does that manifest itself? Well, they see very clearly the issues that are at stake. They see very clearly the relevance of the Reformation, not only for their own lives, but for their church, for their denomination. You see, their heritage is a matter of vibrant and living faith. And they strive to live and to manifest themselves in the midst of the church, in the midst of the world, as children of the Reformation, unashamedly living out the faith and without compromise. They refrain from matters ecumenical. They turn away from power to change. They have no truck with evangelicals and Catholics together. They will not go down these mealy-mouthed, watery roads that lead to Rome in the guise of evangelicalism. They'll have no truck with that nonsense. Where do you stand in the light of all of this? The Reformation brought to light and brought about the rediscovery of the truth of justification by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. What a What a discovery of a precious truth that was always there anyway, enshrined in God's word, but came to light in those days for those dear people. Is this your position? Are you trusting Christ for salvation? This is still what the Protestant denominations should be teaching in their Sunday schools, in the church organizations, but above all from the pulpits. From the pulpits. What's happening in your pulpit today? What's going to happen in your pulpit tomorrow? When you leave here tonight, as you think about tomorrow morning, you go along. What's going to happen in your pulpit tomorrow morning? What's going to happen in your pulpit tomorrow night? Do you go to church on Sunday evening? No hope. Running away from church on Sunday evenings. Some people don't have evening services because there's something else. Those days are over. Those days are gone. We had read there in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, that key word, or key line, four words, an understanding of the times. An understanding of the times. Do you know what we need today? We need discernment. If you have discernment, you have an understanding of the times. Spiritual discernment. If you have eyes to see, you'll soon realize that all is not right, all is not well in the church today by way or by any means, not any more than it was maybe 486 years ago. If you have eyes to see, you will behold a church that is fast becoming ashamed of the authority of the Word of God. It's being taken over by human reason. I'm not here to criticize anybody. A number of years ago, a clergyman said to me, of the Anglican persuasion, said to me, "I know what you believe." I said to him, What do I believe? He says, "You believe in the centrality of the word." I said, "I do." I said, "What do you believe?" "Well, we believe in scripture and tradition. We got both." If you have eyes to see, you'll see what's going on today. If you have spiritual discernment, you'll know exactly what's happening. If you have eyes, you'll behold a church that has, for the most part, become tired of that beautiful and sharply defined heritage of the Reformation. That's what you'll see. If you have eyes to see it, you'll see it. We've got to change. We're going to change this, we're going to change that, we're going to change. Many times we hear these young people and these young clerics saying, "We're going to have to change." Have you heard it? Oh, nonsense. We're going to have to change. Make sure you don't get a change that's all wrong. If you have eyes to see, you'll behold a church that is ecumenically minded. These are serious times, aren't they? We live in an era when the Protestant church is indifferent to the truth. There are people who know what the Reformation stood for, and they know that the Protestant church has, for the main part, forsaken its heritage, but they are unperturbed. They don't care anymore. People are so wrapped up in themselves, they're so wrapped up in their own lives, even Christians, even professing evangelicals, that they fail to care anymore. They fail to care. This is not only a sin of leaders, ministers and elders, but it is fully shared by the full membership. The full membership. This is the day and age, of course, when people will not endure sound doctrine. When you start to preach through the Word of God and you start to go deep into its truths, you're considered as being too long, too negative, too boring, too this, that and the other, too intellectually arid, whatever you want to call it. That's how you're categorized. That's how you're charged. People resist expository doctrinal preaching. They're not into it anymore. Saying it is really, is it really necessary? Let's do something different. Let's go for a no sermon day. And some have done that. Thankfully not, as I can recall, within my own dear Presbyterian denomination. But I'm not to say it might not happen. Let's have a no sermon day. What kind of a day is that? That's a day, I suppose, when you think about, you set aside words, the God's word to one side, and you carry on, you mimic at the front, and you tell stories. That's a no sermon day. People will clamour, even demand entertainment in the services of divine worship instead of instruction. People will tolerate deviations from Scripture and permit wolves to ravage the sheepfold. It's all there, isn't it? Now there are people who know what the truth is and who profess to embrace it personally. They may also know that their church is corrupting it and letting the cause down and forsaking it, and they're unhappy about this. But sadly they don't fight for the truth with such zeal that either the church restores the truth or puts them out. And these people can live with the lie. We can live with the lie. They justify themselves this way because they say, well, look, listen here, don't hammer me too hard. This is my church, the church that my parents were brought up in, the church my grandparents even before that, and look, this is the place I've always known. And certainly, a love for the church and a desire for peace and unity of the church expressed towards one another, well, it's good in one sense. I'm not denying that. And it has praiseworthy qualities. We're not going to be totally negative about that. But listen. This very argument was one of the strongest arguments of Rome against the Reformation. Do you see it? How can you break union with and make schism within Mother Church? How can you do that, Luther? And the appeal to maintain the unity of the church was most powerful in that 16th century, that particular era. But then the answer of Luther and Calvin to this argument was, where the gospel is corrupted, there the church ceases to be. Calvin wrote these words. He says, Christ has so ordered in his church that if the pure preaching of the gospel is removed, the whole edifice must fall. The whole edifice must fall. Knox went down that road in many ways too. Always proud of our denomination when I walk in through the door, and I hope I walk in to the new building in May Street with the same bust on the wall. John Knox. Jack's given John Knox. He promises every year to take on a trip, and it might happen this year. But I hope it's still there. Why are Protestant people today so indifferent? And the reason is they are indifferent to the glory of God. They are indifferent to the glory of God. If we had a concern for the glory of God, we would have concern for our theology. We would have concern for those 5 points that I mentioned earlier on. Those crucial points of the Reformation. If we had a concern for God's glory, that would be evident. That would be manifest in our lives. You see, God is glorified by the message itself. He's glorified the church that lives from that message. You see, all of this, the abandonment of the gospel of grace, the adoption of another gospel, the indifference to the truth can be summed up as rejection of the word of God. That was the one sin of the pre-Reformation church. It rejected the word by denying the sole authority of Scripture. It rejected the word by repudiating the message of justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And this rejection of the word of God always has consequences. And I tell you what happens. Protestant churches suffer these things today. And as I look around, it is shot through with fears. It is shot through with worries, breakdowns, poor attendance, dependence on pills, drink, drugs, fun, people at large in society today. But look at the attendance in some of the churches today, even within Belfast. People don't even come out to evangelical Christians don't even attend evening services of worship today. What they're doing, I do not know. What alternative venue for worship they're going to, I have a fair idea where they're going. Some of them. It would be wrong of me to say I don't know. I wonder where they're going. Do you know where they're going? Is it a church? This rejection of the Word of God always has consequences. The great doctrine of justification by faith alone places us on the rock of ages. The Reformation gave peace to despairing souls by the gospel of sovereign grace, full peace, but forsaking the gospel, Protestantism forfeits its peace. I wonder why God has allowed certain things to happen in this province for many years. Ever ask yourself that question? Now we're at peace. Have been for the last few years. And maybe not. I don't. Depends how you look at it. Who needs God anymore? Church was in a better condition when the bombs and the bullets were flying. You know that? Oh, listen, folks, tonight. The Protestant Reformation recovered the gospel of God's free grace that had been obscured in the medieval church, that dismissed man's depravity by a priesthood that interposed a religious caste between men and God, and by an ecclesiasticism that erased the creator-creature distinction. And at the heart of the reform was renewed emphasis on the biblical Pauline Augustinian gospel, that is, salvation solely by the grace of God on the grounds of Christ's atoning work, accepted and appropriated by faith alone. That's what it's about. The reformers and their churches were proud to be known as evangelical, since they saw themselves as preaching the pure gospel message. Now this is surely biblical and reformed evangelicalism. We must put the true meaning back into the word evangelical. It's got expanded, it's got abused, it's got messed about with over these past few years till it's nearly beyond recognition. Everybody's evangelical today, but they're not, but they think they are. So the Reformation is vitally relevant to the church of today and as a congregation that holds dearly to its Reformation heritage. That's a place where you find Christ and you find the forgiveness of sins preached every Lord's Day. It's a place where there's an expository ministry going through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, exposing people to the whole counsel of God. That's what it's about. It's a place where you find doctrinal sermons. It's a place where there's a place for the teaching and catechizing of our young people at all various levels and age groups. That's what it's about. Evangelicals coming to a Reformation sensitive church seek the strong drink of the gospel which the Reformation has as its treasure. Biblical and reformed evangelicals going to these reformed, sensitive churches expect to drink the cup of theology and doctrine to the dregs. Do you belong to a church like that? Sound Reformation sensitive churches see the exuberance about numbers, about budget that other churches have. Young people appear to flock in their numbers into these user-friendly environments. That's all they are. That's all they are. Manifest the whole lot. Load of rubbish. They hear sermons emphasizing social involvement. And Jesus as the therapist. But not very interested in the genuinely mundane issues, quote, of sin and salvation. You take an average Presbyterian youth night in the week of the assembly. I don't even bother going. And I love young people. And I work with young people. I still work with young people in my own church now. But I couldn't bring myself to go to a thing like that. Couldn't. If they want to go, it's a free country and hear what it's all about, they can go. But eventually, as they mature, they might get sickened. And yet, you know, numbers deceive. Friends and brethren, we're living in momentous times. The ecclesiastical horizon on every side is dark and bleak. The steady forces of darkness reminds us of the soon return of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? You long for him to come back. The ecumenical movement is characterized by the New Age and charismatic influences, is on the ascendancy. The days are almost ripe for world dominion by the Son of Perdition. So we have to erect our banners and stand up and be counted. If we ever meet the Lord in another world without shame, we must continue with zeal for the truth which the Reformers stood for. Are we ready for that fight? Let's continue steadfastly in the faith, preaching, teaching, admonishing, watching, working, evangelizing, defending it with resolute godly zeal as the Lord enables us. The relevance of the Reformation? Yes, of course. The Reformation continues today in the true spirit of the Reformation martyrs. But I want us to have a vision for the Reformation faith in our congregation, within Kirk sessions or whatever the equivalent of that is, Sunday schools, youth organisations, midweek Bible study and prayer time. What kind of a vision am I advocating tonight for you? Let me just try and delineate this. To be reformed is to take one's place in a distinctively Protestant tradition. Okay? Reformed has reference to the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. That attempt at reform has its most influential exponent, John Calvin. And so to be reformed is to be in some sense a Calvinist. You can't be truly reformed without being Calvinistic. You can't be. You're not reformed if you're not Calvinistic. Let me just emphasize that truth tonight. I say it in love. Luther attempted to correct the clearly unbiblical things within the Roman Catholic Church. That there's no doubt. Calvin attempted to critique the Church from a more strictly biblical perspective, a critique that was more earnestly attempted in the Second Reformation as in Britain with the Puritans and Presbyterians of the 17th century. What is Reformed theology? In one sense, we are Catholic. There are many elements of Reformed theology that are held in common with all other Christians. We're Trinitarian. We believe also that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We accept biblical miracles as true. We affirm those having to do with Jesus, his conception, the womb of the Virgin Mary, his bodily resurrection, his ascension and second coming. We believe in life after death, the resurrection of the body, and that all persons will stand before God in judgment. We're evangelical. We believe in the great distinctives of the gospel. Salvation by grace alone, received through faith alone. The object of our faith is the person and work of Christ. We don't put our trust in the law, ourselves, our works, our own faith, or in the church, sacraments, merits of the saints, the Virgin Mary, or any other creature. We believe that in his work of bringing people into a growing relationship with the Son, God works through things such as the reading and preaching of the Word. What makes the Reformed faith distinctive within evangelicalism? Well, I've given you some of those points. The solas of the Reformation. The sovereignty of God, unconditional election, our total depravity, our unconditional election, our limited atonement, particular atonement, irresistible grace. What about that final perseverance of all the believers? That those who are his children can never be lost. Isn't that a rich truth? You're not saved one day and lost the next, friends. You're kept right there in the palm of his hand. Does not John's gospel make that clear? It does, of course it does. That's rich. If you're genuinely converted, your life has been transformed by the darkness of grace. You're his forevermore. Wait to be reformed and you're right, look. Personally, as a Christian, does that not change your life? Does that not energize you tonight and revitalize you and send you out of this town hall saying, my, what was I dreaming about all these years? What have I been taught? What I knew, the burdens rolled away. What a gift. What a
changed my life when I was a teenager. I was like that. I suppose we all were to a certain extent. My life has changed. I became a Christian so young. In teenagers, I realized what it was all about. God did a work of grace in my life. You know, He regenerated me when I was very, very young and gave me the ability to repent. In teenage years, when your mind expanded, you realized more and more what it was about. And then I realized what the doctrines of grace were about. And what a change, personally. And then that was translated into a love for the church to proclaim the same. Is that how it is with you tonight? I would love you tonight, if you're an individual believer, and you'll understand these things, and maybe this is the first time in your life where the doctrines of grace have really impacted you, and what it is, what it really means to be reformed, to talk to some of us, to pray about it. Oh, you'd see the change. What a change. And what a difference it would bring to your life and to your congregation, wherever you may come from, where you worship. What a change. What I would say in closing, maybe I'm being a wee bit controversial just to close with. There's a theory that the Reformation, because of its essential qualities, spawned atheism. You see, medieval church was full of icons and pictures, all sorts of things. In a sense, with all these pictures, there was a reality of God round about people. When Luther came along and Calvin came along, all of these things were, well, not during Luther's time, but maybe later on to Calvin's era and Knox's era, these things were smashed to bits. And as a result of that, because of the centrality of the word and the preaching of the word, it was all the text. It was more of an intellectual thing, but of course it was spiritual, but it was more of an intellectual approach. The pictures, the symbols, the idols had gone. Now we can learn from that. It's not to say some of the most reformed thinkers of our day and age, and people that maybe you think more of, you know, sometimes their personality lets them down a wee bit. We've got to be heartsome. We've got to be winsome. We've got to have a smile on our face. Not castigating people all the time. Winsome, lovely. A life where people can see that God is a reality. Not just a textbook. Or some robot that can throw out phrases and biblical verses right, left and centre, but no love. No love. Where people can see the reality of God in my life and in your life. I wouldn't like to think that Protestantism might be the cause of spawning unbelief and atheism in someone's life. Because your life doesn't add up and my life doesn't add up. That's only something to make you think tonight. We thought. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for this truth and the relevance of the Reformation for the church today. How we need it. How we need to grasp the doctrines of grace all over again, Lord God. We need to see reformation in our church. We need to see spiritual revival amongst our people. A renewed awakening to these great truths. Keep us loving. Keep us winsome. Keep us a people where there's a warmth about us. That we're not cold, arid, doctrinaire, intellectually motivated spiritual robots, but people who are warm, winsome. The reality of God is there. The doctrines of grace are a reality and a blessing not only to themselves but to others. Oh God, we pray for that this day. Whoever we may be, whatever congregation we may come from, and may what is said tonight bring glory and honour and praise to thy great name, not to me or to anyone else, but may this tonight be the catalyst, the watershed, the moment in time that someone's life, some believer's life, has changed tonight, where a brand new realisation about what grace is just completely captivates their minds. And they will see that their salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, and in fact it's all of grace. Bless us, Lord, and thy name be given all the glory and the praise. To me, nothing. I'm just a mouthpiece to be used tonight, and I'm humbled in that respect. May thy name be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
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 Thank you once again. I'll hand over here to Tom. Tear it up here, you know.
Well, on behalf of the committee, I would like to warmly thank the Reverend Brian Small for that message. And on my way up from Dublin today in the car, my prayer was that tonight would not just be a time for theologically correct doctrine, but spiritually motivating teaching. And that's what we got, and we do thank you for that. Just a couple of things I would like to say before we sing our last psalm. We have this little sheet, and we're looking to increase our membership in Reformation Ireland. And if you're interested in becoming a member of our little organisation, and if you would, or if you just like more information, please put your name down on this. I was asked to say a little bit. I don't want to say much because I don't want to take away from what we've heard tonight. But just to say briefly that Reformation Ireland, if you have access to the internet, you'll see on the bottom of your little yellow sheet our web address is on that. Reformation Ireland has been in existence for about 14 years, and we seek to promote the Reformed faith in the island of Ireland. You probably guessed by my accent, I'm not from these parts. I was grateful that I'm part of the fourth category. Certainly, historically, traditionally, I'm out. I came from a Roman Catholic background, but I think I fit into the last category. Hopefully not the third. hopefully I'm a bit more awake than that. But it's good to be together, and it's good to have these times. I'm overwhelmed, as I'm sure Raymond and Alan is, by the amount of people that turned out, and we do thank you for joining with us for this time together. There will be a cup of tea and coffee and ham sandwiches. No, I don't think so. No sandwiches, just tea and coffee and maybe a biscuit, I'm not sure, provided afterwards. Do stay around, have a look at the bookstall. Raymond will be giving a couple of announcements about books. 5 minutes, Raymond, okay? You have to remind Raymond that because 5 minutes max, okay? And we're going to sing the 40th Psalm together, and then the Reverend Jack Lamb from Townsend Presbyterian Church will close in prayer and the benediction. Let's stand to sing Psalm 40. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear.
I waited for the
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we have waited upon your voice this evening, so you have refreshed us spiritually. You have challenged us. And shortly we will be refreshed physically. And we thank you for these further evidences of your love from your hand. And a little later on we will go our separate ways. Grant, Lord, that we will know that the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, going with us as we put our trust in him and live for him. And let us see the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.